Well, it's a real joy to be here at Greensboro and have opportunity to share with you something of the Word of God. And we certainly trust that God may be pleased to make effective His Word. It may not be just a meeting. How often we sit through meetings, we come and we go. We know very little of that blessing that He waits to impart. I only would that I might have been able to sit in under the ministry this morning. Certainly trust that what is said now will not take away from that, that God may give us a wonderful day here among His people. Shall we turn, please, this afternoon to 2 Kings chapter 4, the second book of Kings chapter 4. By typology, God teaches us so many, many lessons, and I'm sure we all have a real appreciation for the messages of the Old Testament. We have found it to be absolutely true, as one has said, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, just as the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And as we consider this story from 2 Kings 4, we're concerning ourselves much more than with the miracle of the story with its New Testament parallel. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. My prayer today is only that the words of my mouth and the meditation of your hearts may be acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, and that He may bless His word to us effectively. We're introduced in the story to an unnamed woman. She's the victim of poverty. She's not able to meet her obligations. She's embarrassed. Creditors are at the door. I don't suppose a more unfortunate condition could be suggested than that with which the story opens this afternoon. There is one who is waiting at the door to take her two sons, for she has absolutely nothing else with which she can satisfy these to whom she is indebted. I wonder this afternoon if this might be a picture of a Christian here, finding himself bankrupt, poverty-stricken, driven into a corner. If he would be honest with himself, he would acknowledge that, like the woman, there are those demands being made on his life that he just is not able to come up with. No question as to his salvation. He knows that he's saved. He knows that he's on the way to heaven. He knows that his sins are forgiven. But this Christian life is not being lived as he knows that God would have him live it. He's going through all the motions. He's handling, of course, the language very satisfactorily. He's passing muster with his fellow believers, being, of course, right with God. But there's an emptiness, there's a drain, there's a drag, there's a sag. It's such an effort to even read his Bible when he's alone in his own room. Even prayer doesn't come easy. It's just sort of a sense of duty. And he'd like to admit that he belongs here in the story as one who is indeed faced with inability to measure up to that which is required of him. She turned to Elisha, the woman did, in the second verse in desperation. I often wonder if she had turned to him earlier, what he might have said to her. I often wonder how much easier it might not have been had she turned to the man of God, which is a lovely title of Elisha, as it was of Elijah, if she had turned to the man of God earlier. But of course it seems as though we don't turn until we're at the point of extremity. It seems as though we don't turn for help until we're at the point of embarrassment and the point of serious obligation. She turned to Elisha. He put a question to the woman. And it's this question, really, that's the key to the whole story. He put a key question to the woman. He asked the woman in the second verse, "What hast thou in the house?" The solution to her problem depended upon the answer to this question. "What hast thou in the house?" If she had answered, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house," Elisha wouldn't have had much to work with, would he? If she had answered the question in any way differently than she did, Elisha would have been hard-pressed to have done anything for her. But he asked the woman, "What hast thou in the house?" And her answer was, "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." I would like to put the question to you this afternoon. What hast thou in the house? In the house of your life? In the house of your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost? What hast thou in the house? For us today, it isn't so much a question as to what hast thou in the house as whom hast thou in the house. It isn't a matter of something in the house as it is someone in the house. Whom hast thou? What hast thou in the house? Every one of us this afternoon would have to answer our Elisha, just as did the woman. "Thine handmaid, thy servant, hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Oil in Scripture, of course, is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God, who at the moment of regeneration, he entered the believer's life and he entered it to remain. Therefore, the question, "What hast thou in the house?" would suggest, of course, the residency of the third person of the Godhead of God, the Holy Spirit. I'd like to just spend the remainder of our time thinking, if you will, of his ministry from the standpoint of his identity, and then his reality, and lastly, his sufficiency. Without the pot of oil, we would have had no story to record, to recite. Without the Holy Spirit of God, you and I would have no story either to recite. But we need to be reminded, we need to be stirred up, as Peter said, put in remembrance not so much of new truth, though we're always ready for the new revelations, or I shouldn't say revelations, but the new ferretings out of the deeper truths that we receive now and again from Abel, expositors of the Word of God. But Peter said, "I would stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things, though you know them." And so this afternoon I realize that I have an audience that is indeed an audience that knows these things, but we need to be reminded of them just a little bit. "What hast thou in the house? Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil." Our stand is that every believer has his pot of oil. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ must answer as did the woman. She no doubt had sold her furniture. She had sold her costly possessions. She had transferred into collateral all that she could possibly put her hands on. The obligations were steep. Her husband was dead. She only has two sons. She's trying, as it were, to make life bearable for them as well as for herself. She has transferred everything in the house now to collateral, and she has nothing left. But she could not part with her pot of oil. Yes, you and I may lose our wealth. We may lose our health. We may lose our testimony. We may lose, even through serious backslidings, all of our witness, all of our influence. But if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot part with our pot of oil. "What hast thou in the house? Thine handmaid, thy servant, hath his pot of oil." It was to the Corinthians, you remember, that Paul wrote, They had lost their purity. They had lost their power. It was to the Corinthians that Paul wrote. They had begun to live far below the standards that God had outlined for his people. And yet to that church Paul writes, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You realize this even if you're out of fellowship with him today, don't you? You realize this even if you're not enjoying your Lord today, don't you? His Spirit is still bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Yes, you do, don't you, have a pot of oil in the house. Another reason for the pot of oil, I believe, in the Old Testament was for anointing. Every day after the morning ablutions, every day after freshening up, she would reach for her pot of oil. I suppose they sort of like to smell a little less obnoxious then, too, as we do today, don't you think? They went in for their anointing. But there's a deeper significance to this anointing. In the Old Testament, every servant of God was anointed. The prophet was anointed. The priest, the king, they were anointed. A prophet was anointed that he might receive the message from God. A priest was anointed that he might live holy for God. The king, the good king, was anointed that he might know the will of God for his people. As we crack our Bible open and look into the New Testament, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in his life, he's standing on the banks of the Jordan. Remember, never was there a moment that he was not filled with the Spirit. He was ever always filled. He was filled with the Spirit from his birth. He was filled with the Spirit for his 30 years, if you will. Up until this day when he stands at the banks of the Jordan, he has just come out of the waters of obedience to his Father's will. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, rests upon him. And the Lord Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord hath anointed me. And he moves out into his public ministry. I believe there's a ministry of the Spirit of God for your life and mine that we called him to withhold, that we miss. We settle for something far beneath that for which God intended. We live in shallows. We live, as it were, on the out fringes. And we miss his choices. We miss his best. We miss the finest. Oh, beloved, that we might consider this further and fuller ministry of the Spirit of God. He who flowed in through regeneration waits to flow through. Not only affecting the soul, which of course was that part of man which was regenerated, for it went out in spiritual death with Adam under sin. By the new birth regeneration and the spirit part of man is restored. That's what's meant by John 3:6. That which is born of the Spirit with a capital S is spirit with a small s. That spirit part of the natural man which was dead and not functioning is made alive through the new birth. But the further and fuller ministry of the Spirit of God would suggest that he which flowed in would flow through, permeating a personality, coloring a life, giving fragrance to a life, giving meaning to a life, being the controlling, directing, dictating influence in a life. Yes. And I believe that when the Spirit of God is identified in a life to this extent, one receives by degree, yes. One receives gradually, of course, a little bit of an insight, a little bit of appreciation, and may I say very humbly, a bit of an ability in the Word of God, not necessarily to minister it publicly, but the book begins to open to you its treasures. And you begin to know what it is to be fed, as it were, from his blessed hand. If you've been born again, your heritage is to understand, to appreciate the Word of God. This is a closed book. This is an impossible book to understand naturally. Oh, we may enjoy its poetry. We may enjoy its history. We may enjoy its scientific facts. We may even enjoy its theology. But, beloved, it will never open its treasures. It will never become a living book. It will never become a message from heaven till we know something of the Holy Spirit indwelling and the Holy Spirit's infilling. We would never underestimate intelligent knowledge, but I think the Word of God puts His emphasis, or rather its emphasis, on spiritual knowledge, don't you? Oh, I'd like to ask you, and I'm asking my own heart, do we know anything of this in our life? Can we stay away from this book? Is it difficult for us to find time to make room for our daily watch? Is it your meat? Is it your drink? Can we say with Jeremiah, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they became the joy and rejoicing of my heart? Is your soul ravished with this book? Is it opening up to you its treasures? Are you catching a vision of the Lord Jesus as you read it? The Spirit of God does not speak of Himself, but would take the person of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God withdraws. He bends extremely, that we might not be aware at all of His person, but that we might be aware of the person whom He has sent to accentuate, to emphasize, and that, of course, the Son of God from heaven. Only the Holy Spirit can do this in a life and for a life. Am I going too far to suggest that because of the unhindered operation of the Holy Spirit of God, Peter could stand up with boldness and break right through the religious atmosphere and criticism of his day? Is it not true that it is only because of the Holy Spirit's ministry that Stephen could speak with irresistible wisdom? And isn't it only due to the Holy Spirit's operation that the early church broke into the Roman Empire with the gospel in a faster way than it has ever been done by the church since? The Holy Spirit of God. What hast thou in the house? And each one of us must answer, thine handmaid, thy servant, hath nothing in the house save a pot of oil. All right, I'd like to suggest reality here, if you will. Whatever the pot of oil meant before, it never meant what it did when Elisha had to do with it in the chapter. When Elisha took hold of the situation, he implicated certain conditions, conditions that the woman never dreamed of before. First, he said, well, let's look at it, shall we, in verse 3. He said, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors. That wasn't really too difficult, because I suppose he meant vessels full of oil. She needed help. She needed something that would be sellable. She needed something that had some value. And so he says, go borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbors. But this is surprising. This is shocking. He says, go borrow the vessels of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels. He says to your heart and to mine this afternoon, supply the emptiness. Supply the emptiness. This is entirely contrary to what we hear in 1966. Oh, they're telling us on every side to amount to something. Don't for any means suggest that you don't have a lot of, that you're not as good as the best around you. Just measure up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God says, supply the emptiness. The value of these vessels, as I'm sure that son brought dozens of vessels into that room, dozens of them. I like to think that the entire floor space was covered with empty vessels. All sizes, all shapes, all conditions. The only value of those vessels to the woman was their capacity to receive, that's all. It didn't matter what they looked like. Nothing mattered about the vessels at all, except that they were empty. Because what he had in mind was, make room for blessing. Leave God room to work. Supply the emptiness. When she stopped borrowing vessels, when she stopped supplying the vessels, the oil stayed. What a truth. It's wonderful, yet it's challenging. God can only fill the capacity that we make available. God can only fill the capacity that we bring and make available. And we can long for power and long for blessing and long for this and pray for the other. If we're not providing the emptiness, God can do nothing for us. Supply the emptiness. Paul writes to the Colossians and Ephesians, have you ever noticed how closely related they are? Of course you have. They were written about the same time. And their ministry is so similar, so blessed. The third chapter of Colossians and in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, he writes to the Colossians, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To the Ephesians, he writes, be ye filled with the Spirit. And the words that follow are almost identical. They have to do with singing to yourselves in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord. But before those words, he tells the one church, be ye filled with the Spirit. He tells the other one, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I believe by a law of complementary interpretation, he's teaching us this. We need the word of God in our lives to deepen our appetite, to prepare us, to fit us, to aggravate, if you will, a soul thirst within us. And as the Word of God deepens, the Spirit of God fills. As the Word of God deepens, the Spirit of God fills. Supply the emptiness. Empty that thou mightest fill me a clean vessel in thy hands. With no power, but as thou givest, graciously, with each command. Notice next, please, the condition, the second condition. In verse 4, and it doesn't need any interpretation, when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door. Thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. And here we have steadfast prayerfulness. Steadfast prayerfulness. It's no wonder, is it, why your life and mine is such a shabby Christian life. There's no wonder why we see so little done. There's no wonder why we don't have the effect on the neighbors and on the community that we'd like. In addition to the Word of God, what a place prayer has. But you know, today we're too busy to pray. Too busy to pray! Oh, that we might, how will I say it? That we might do less. That we might, just by our concentration and determination, do less, that we might pray more. Organize less, that we might agonize more. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons. In my own life, oh, that more time were spent behind the shut door. I think if it were, a lot more could be accomplished in a lot less time. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door. How's your prayer life today? How is your private life today? How is your daily watch today? I want to say this, it's not going to get easier. It's not going to get easier. Oh, you say, I thought as I would grow in the things of God, it would get easier. No, it's not going to get easier. It's going to get harder and harder. I believe God has willed it this way. He says, they shall seek me with all their heart. He doesn't make it easy. He doesn't want it to be easy. He wants you to prove your intensity, your determination, your exercise, your anxiety. He wants you to genuinely thirst, even as the heart panteth after the water brook. And then Satan will see to it that it isn't easy. Because he knows that if he can only effect a breakdown in your daily watch, your life will soon be shattered. It's never going to be easy. It's going to be harder. But oh, beloved, steadfast prayerfulness. Notice now, thirdly, and we have in the last part of the fourth verse, and shalt pour out. And thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. And here we have submissive yieldedness. I wonder how far she was willing to go with the prophet anyway. My, I think a lot of us would have turned back here. I don't think we would have wanted to be the party of this kind of a thing. This is really asking too much. All we have here are empty vessels, dozens of them, and a little bit of a pot of oil. A pot of oil that she long ago had begun to worry that it was going to run out. And then the man of God says to her, all right, pour out into all, notice please, A-L-L, pour out into all those vessels. How did he know how many vessels she was going to bring? He didn't. He didn't care. Didn't matter. limitless. Borrow the vessels, even empty vessels, borrow not a few, and after the vessels are brought in, pour out into all those vessels. Once the oil was poured out, how practical. Yes, you know, as she yielded each vessel to that pot of oil, and this was absolutely fantastic, the oil poured out. As she presented to that pot of oil each waiting vessel for fullness, the oil poured out. And I don't think that you and I, oh, I know that you and I will never, never come to Him and say it didn't work. We'll never be able to say, Lord, I did what you said. I obeyed your conditions. Very carefully I sought in your word of God to be broken at Calvary, broken at the cross. And when I began to move a little bit in that direction, you were such a disappointment. No, I don't believe. I've never heard it. I don't believe I ever will. Oh, beloved, there's nothing lacking in Him, but it's nothing lacking in us, but it's correspondingly abundant in Him. Pour out. Pour out. Once the oil was poured out, oh, how practical. Now notice verse 7. And we'll just close with a few thoughts on the sufficiency. In the 7th verse, then she came and told the man of God. Told him what? Told him that the oil stayed, but not until the last vessel was full. Then he says, go, sell the oil, pay thy debt. This was a big problem, wasn't it, in verse 1. This was the reason why she was afraid her sons would be taken from her. Go and sell the oil and pay thy debt. And live thou and thy children of the rest. Here we have public and private service. Pay your debt, then live thou and thy children of the rest. Here we have sufficiency for our outer and our inner lives. Here we have sufficiency for ministry and for practice. Here we have sufficiency for the world outside and the family inside. Yes, pay thy debt. Pay thy debt. I believe we have a twofold debt to pay. First, we're debtors to God. We're debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, which of course by inference and implication means we're debtors to God, debtors to Christ, debtors to the gospel, debtors to our salvation. We're debtors to God. That's the vertical debt. Then we have a horizontal debt. We're debtors to the world around us. There was an evangelist, with his eyes on godless imperialistic Rome in her splendor, seated on her 7 hills, and then the rest of the then known world bowing down at her feet. And that evangelist said, I am debtor. It burned in his heart. It sang in his soul. It throbbed in his mind. I am debtor. I am ready to go to Rome also. Yes, if what you and I have won't stand up under pressure, we don't have very much. We're debtors. Debtors to the world around us to tell them of a living, loving Savior in the glory. We're debtors to demonstrate this that we talk so much about, reality. They look at our lives and they say, I'd like to become a Christian, but there's nothing to it. It's drab, it's lifeless, it's unattractive. You talk about joy and peace and satisfaction. Where is it? Oh, that we might demonstrate by our lives what we profess with our lips. This old world really hasn't changed. I don't mean to be different from everyone else who is, of course, lamenting its terrific change. And there's plenty of change as far as the bent of wickedness and evil and the inroads of satanic opposition and the tremendous immorality and all of that. But here's what I mean. This old world really hasn't changed as far as it's being convinced. I think of Elijah. And there he is in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel. And he makes a proposition with the world of his day. And he says, for we know the story so well, I don't want to take the time to go through any details, but he says, let the God that answers by fire, let him be God. The people said, it is enough. And then Elijah prayed, and God answered by fire. The people fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord is God." What convinced them? Elijah's preaching? No. The same thing that will convince them today. Evidence. Evidence. They're looking at your life and mine just for one thing, not how slick we can communicate, how slickly we can communicate, not how cleverly we can explain our Bible. They're looking at your life and mine for evidence, the reality. They're frustrated. They're confused. They're afraid. Oh, let's show them a peace, a joy, a satisfaction. That which goes beyond anything that is natural for explanation. Yes, a joy, if you will, that is never affected, even though the trial may be ever so severe, because a believer can sing through blinding tears, "Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee." The Spirit of God waits to do this in your life and in my life. Sufficiency. But lastly, "And live thou and thy children of the rest." There's enough sufficiency here for the home, for the family. I wonder if we've let down there. I wonder if there's where we're sort of, they have a saying out in the world, "He's a saint on Sunday, he's a demon on Monday." Well, of course, I'm only thinking of the principle. I hope that isn't true. I hope that in that home, husbands, fathers, mothers, wives, there are those Christian graces, compassion, consideration, kindness, affecting the children as they come behind us, and soon, as we were reminded, we'll be taking their places in the ranks that we will be vacating. Oh, how to live it in the home! He says, "Take thou, live thou and thy children of the rest." But you say, after she sold this oil in the vessels, where was there anything left to live on? Notice, please, back in verse 4, the end of the verse. "Pour out into all those vessels," and he's not forgetting she's going to need it for her family, "and thou shalt set aside that which is full." Full. That pot of oil is full now. Full for her own needs. Full for her family's needs. Full for her household. Oh, beloved, this to me is so needful today. Even though obligated as we are as to our outreach, let's not remember that we're not immune from personal responsibility in the home, in the family. It's not too late for the people of God to rise from this low level of Christian living that we've been settling for, to begin to at least hunger and thirst after something real, something genuine. So very soon our Lord shall come. We shall see him face to face. Oh, I wonder, are we ready? I don't mean are we ready as those that need to be asked, "Are you saved? Are you out of your sin? Are you in Christ?" But has your life been such that you're ready for him to come? Ready for review? We'll never be ready in the sense of having lived perfectly. I'm not talking about that. But will we be able to meet him satisfied that we've been directing our lives as well as we've been able? Anxious only that all the ministry and all the supply and all the provision that he has for us through his word and through his spirit has been indeed desired and has been indeed obeyed as we've been able. Yes, I believe there's a secret. And I believe it would be this that we mentioned here in our story. Provide the emptiness. And then, beloved, look away to him. There's nothing wrong with any one of us that a real look at the Lord Jesus won't fix this afternoon. And it will cause such that there will be that, if needy, if needful, confession of that which has been grieving, hindering, the blessed Spirit of God within us, and this pot of oil that is in the house will begin to flow into blessing. I'd like to just read before I sit down a poem that I happened across a few months ago. I'm sure you haven't all heard it. "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief? Though he loves me still, he would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down paths that I can't retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned for his name's sake.